Good morning, brethren. My last minute substitute this morning. But we will make do and carry on. If you will, it's time to start services. I'm Jerry Fields from Jamestown, California. And time to start services, so if you'll rise and turn to page 3. Page 3. Trust in God and stand in awe. We'll try to do a little bit better. We try to improve every time we do this, so we'll see if we can do better today yet. Okay, Mr. Nick. We're waiting on our sound man, so there we go. Page 121. These two have a minister years ago that said that this 121 was our local theme song. Not many wise men are called. Okay, 121. Not many wise men are called.
You are God.
third song, back a page to 119. Behold, the day will come. And after this, we'll have our opening prayer. And I didn't get a chance to talk to the men this morning, but always ready, I know, Mr. Jack Hansen. Okay, behold, the day will come.
Glorious Heavenly Father, we come before you on another beautiful, truly Sabbath day. Father, we ask your blessing upon this service and be with all your people. Father, we ask you to be with those who are ill and hurt, help them solve their problems, regain their health and happiness. Father, we ask you to be with us entirely throughout the day and throughout our lives. We've asked these things through Jesus Christ, your Holy Son. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Mr. Hansen. Okay, for the sermonette today, the on tape, we'll be hearing from Mr. Dwayne Miller from Los Angeles, California.
Well, hello, brethren. Here's hoping that everybody's having a wonderful Sabbath day and that the telephone hookup and computer hookup is all working well. Well, fellow brethren, we have come home from this last Feast of Tabernacles, having heard much about God's law. And, of course, all of that is in stark contrast to what we see, what is going on in the world around us, total disregard of God's law, to say nothing of much of civil law as well, lawlessness and anarchy increasing all around us. And there's a particular verse in Romans 10 that the Protestant world looks at and has interpreted as saying that God's law is no longer needed to be kept, that Jesus Christ entered it, and there's nothing more we need to do. So what I'm going to do is, what I want to do is to take a look at that, and we'll look at Christ's example, and we'll look at this verse in contrast, and see what it actually does say, that it does not say that, that it will say in its context that that God's law has a purpose, that God has given it to us so that we know what the difference between right and wrong is and be able to have spiritual discernment. Turn over to Romans 10 and verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So here's the verse that they used to say that, quote, Christ is the end, unquote, of the law, saying that, interpreting that as meaning that the law is done away with, which certainly is not true. So let's begin by looking at Christ's example. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 2:21 makes a statement in this regard concerning Christ's example. 1 Peter 2, verse 21, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. So we see here a plain statement that Christ left us an example that we need to be walking in his steps. He set the example of obedience to God's law. And verse 22 shows us what that example was that he set, who commits no sin, nor is deceit found in his mouth. So it's plain here that if God's law has been done away with, there certainly wouldn't have been any sense in him setting any kind of an example and by being sinless. I'm not going to turn over to the next three verses, but you can put down in your notes Hebrews 4, verse 15. The Apostle Paul confirms 1 Peter 2, 21 and 22, using almost the same words concerning the example Jesus Christ set in his sinlessness. And, of course, 1 John 3, 4 tells us and defines what sin is. Sin is transgression of the law. And King David in Psalms 119, 172 defines what God's law is, that God's law is righteousness. So turn back over to Romans 10, and we'll see these things in context, Romans 10, 4, Romans 10, verse 4 in its context. Verse 1, rather my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. And so we see beginning here the Apostle Paul's desire in his ministry to work not only with the church, but getting the word out to the descendants of Israel that they themselves would know of God's law and have a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ as well. And we know from Mr. Herbert Armstrong's example too that that was his desire as he worked with us and taught us and shouted and thundered the good news of the kingdom of God and God's law to the world around us. Verse 2, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, and many sincere Christians, of course, professing Christians have a zeal for God, but as it says here, but not according to knowledge, having no real knowledge of God's law. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness, so here it's showing, Apostle Paul showing that God's righteousness in the present tense here, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness. And so what we have is when there's an ignorance of God's law, people are going to be a law unto themselves and define their own ideas of righteousness. And it goes on to say, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Verse 5, for Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, is being present tense, not past, and doesn't say, for Moses writes about the righteousness which was of the law. It says, which is of the law, present tense, the man who does these things shall live by them. So we see here very plainly in the context that far the God's law, far from being done away with, is in full force. And what I want to do is read a couple of short paragraphs from Plain Truth magazine, December 1961, page 39, which states, and I quote, and the author sums this up very well here, God's law has as its aim or purpose or end to teach us how to become like Christ. This is our end or goal, to become like Christ. In your Webster's Dictionary, you will find the word end is defined as the object aimed at. The same word is used in James 5:11, which reads, quote, and have seen the end of the Lord, that is, the aim or purpose or goal. It certainly can't mean the cessation of the Lord, for he is immortal. God's law, too, is spiritual and hence eternal, Romans 7:14. How clear? How clear, fellow brethren, Romans 10, verse 4 reveals that the law of God expresses God's character. The word of God is the character of God in print. The law is the written form of God's character, just as Christ was the human embodiment of God's character. The law then leads us, as its aim or end purpose, to have the very character of Jesus Christ. And of course, the Apostle Paul warns all through Ephesians and Hebrews about following false teachers, being deceived by through false doctrines. In Ephesians 4, verse 14, we'll turn over there in conclusion. Ephesians 4, verse 14, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. So you see here what the purpose of the ministry of God is, as God's ministers teach us the depth of God's law, so that we cannot and will not be deceived by false teachers through false doctrines. And we can go on as we live our lives on a daily basis, obeying God's law, knowing what God's law is, and knowing that by being strong in the faith and sticking to what we have been what we have been taught by through God's word and God's end time apostle and end time Elijah, that God's laws are in force, that they are not done away with. Well, may God continue to be with us all as we study and get God's word firmly entrenched in our minds, so that we can indeed beat the gainsayers at their own game and not be deceived, but putting them to shame in the end, with the hope that they in time will come to knowledge of the truth, which is what we were doing at God's Feast of Tabernacles, looking forward to that great and that wonderful and awesome day when Jesus Christ returns to this earth to enforce these laws that so much of the world thinks have been done away with.
Thank you, Mr. Miller. If you will stand and rise, we have our fourth song, page 114. Page 114. Hallelujah, praise God.
Oh,
you, brethren. Be seated. Okay, for the announcements, be myself. We don't have very many announcements today. We have announcements from the Mr. and Mrs. Billingsley. They were invited everybody over for a luncheon buffet, a chili buffet next week, wanting all the men prepare the chili and to see how well we can compare to Mrs. Billingsley's chili. I know that we're all eagerly looking forward to this. We used to have chili cook-offs in the past. It was always a lot of fun. But this will be a Sabbath afternoon event. There won't be any competition. Okay, that's it for the announcements. I don't have any about anybody needing prayer requests. So, but remember those that are on the list and you've heard about. Keep the people, all of our brethren in mind always to be protected and be healed and taken care of by God. He is a wonderful God and He does watch out for us and watch over us. So with that, we will have special music and then our sermon will be live from our pastor, our senior pastor here, Mr. Don Billingsley. So special music first, entitled Opening of the Door?
Opening of Doors.
Opening of Doors, okay. Opening of Doors by William Ackerman. So special music and then sermon by Mr. Billingsley. Thank you.
Good morning, everybody. All of you who are viewing this, thank you very much, Mr. Miller, for the sermonette about the law. I had planned to give a sermon on the for this Sabbath, the third commandment. Then I changed my mind and I told my wife, well, I've changed, I'm going to give it on the first commandment. Then after last night, I've talking to my wife, I said, I probably have changed it again, and I did. So I've got another sermon for you today, third one. Get to that shortly. Well, hopefully all of you have had a good week. Things have gone well for you. We've been blessed ourselves and just very thankful at our age in life and all that good Lord continues to hold us up. And a lot of you can say the same thing about yourselves. So it is wonderful to be in God's service. The blessing of being used by God. But as was pointed out, one of the songs that we sing, 1 Corinthians 1, is our theme song. It helps us realize who we are. We're nothing and nobody of ourselves. Note from Mr. Mignola this morning. Hope you are having a nice start. Your Sabbath observance this morning. Our temperatures have been dropping into the single digits all week. This morning is no exception. Thank you for your continued prayers for Barbie's wife. She had another gallbladder attack last night and felt lousy. Let's hope that all of you remember to pray for her. She's very important in regard to the work and the graphics and all that she does for the magazine and the help meet for her husband. Hope and pray both of you are staying healthy. I have a little bit of a sinus infection inside of my head this morning, but that's not too bad. Okay, coming down a little bit. See, I definitely want to finish the King James article this weekend and get it off to you. Sorry it's taking so long. I'm trying to keep it streamlined. Hope to talk with you again tomorrow. We usually talk to each other every Sunday. Every Sunday morning we spend a little time with each other, and which is very, very good for both of us, for all four of us, really. I wrote back saying we're sorry that Barbara's still having setbacks with gallbladder. Daily we pray for her and we'll continue. I was going to give a sermon in a different area today, but after your news section last night, I plan on picking up pretty much where you left off. And I hope that we do realize the significance, and he wrote back about that. Looking forward to your sermon, the significance of Britain getting severed from the European Union cannot be overemphasized. This is a major, major fulfillment of Bible prophecies. Mr. Armstrong warned for decades, all the way back to where I began, 1952, when I began listening to it. I don't know of any of you here that go back any further than that. Now we are staring down the barrel. It's chilling. Britain was the only one of 27 European countries to oppose this fiscal union. All the others have agreed to bind closer together with Germany as the indisputable head, surrendering their sovereignty, as Mr. Armstrong also thundered for years. We're getting that much closer to the beast and the great false prophet coming onto the scene, as he also foretold. The stage is being set. The ramifications of all this are frightening. And that was very, very interesting. The news section also alarming. It should be for all of you. And hopefully everybody is listening into those Friday night Bible studies, the news section as well as the other, because it's very, very important. It helps us to keep our eyes on what's going on. And hopefully keeping our heart in our prayers and trying to have a close relationship with God. Before I get into this, I did want to show the booklet that was sent to me this by way of the post office given to me this morning. It's about the Feast of Tabernacles that was observed in Belgium. Well, I don't know where they observed it, but in a Belgium church. And maybe some of you'd like to see the pictures afterwards. It's well done, well done, little magazine. Had a great time, all of them did. And out on the beach, and apparently one guy got so trying to come up with the adjective for that, but it lay so deliriously happy with it, he was out just standing on his head on the beach. Can you see him standing on his head on the beach? Had a lot of pictures in there. This is something we ought to be able to do. Maybe God bless you, there's another Feast of Tabernacles this coming year. Maybe we'll do that. Shows how they're doing on the internet, on the campaign publicity on Google. You know, you can make out some words even though you might not fully understand the French part of it. And then they have a little crossword puzzle in the back, I guess, for the children. Some of the things that are up there. So anyway, I even have some pictures of little things down on the bottom for the children to work into it. So anyway, any of you'd like to look at it a little bit after services are over, you're welcome to do so. So getting into my sermon article here from a man who sends me something time to time. All hail the United States of Germany. The rest of Europe is facing either German domination or financial collapse. It has now become very clear who dominates Europe. As European officials prepare together for one of the most important summits in EU history, it has become apparent that either the German plan for a new EU treaty is going to be adopted or there's not going to be a deal at all. Germany wants to impose strict new fiscal restraints on all of the Eurozone nations. This would include a 3% budget deficit rule with automatic sanctions on any violators. They're dominating. The European Court of Justice would be given power to decide whether or not an individual nation was complying with the 3% rule or not. How they're showing some teeth, aren't they? A highly controversial new tax on all financial transactions is also being proposed, along with a number of other repressive new regulations that are designed to move more tightly integrate Europe. Germany says that if all 27 UN nations are not willing to go along with a new treaty, then it's prepared to strike an agreement with just the 27 nations that make up the Eurozone. But not everyone is thrilled with what Germany is trying to do. Critics are saying that the German proposals, which are highly being backed by the French, would mean a massive loss of sovereignty for most of the nations that make up the Eurozone, or they would essentially turn the Eurozone into the United States of Europe. United States of Germany, better said. This reminds me years ago what Mr. Armstrong said, even though they try and they're trying to come together as a unit, they have so many problems in between them, it won't happen. It won't happen. It's going to take the Pope to do it. It's going to take the Pope and Rome to pull them together. They've got too many problems otherwise. The funny thing is that the German proposals to fix Europe involve very little sacrifice from Germany itself. Germany would not be contributing any additional money to bail out the rest of Europe, and Germany continues to completely rule out the creation of euro bonds, which would help spread the risk of default across the entire eurozone. Sadly, even if the German plan is adopted and all the nations in eurozone agree to it, the financial crisis in Europe will not be fixed. There's too much government debt in Europe, and the new treaty would not reduce these debt levels. Indeed, it would only slow the debt of the future debt. Also, brutal austerity programs have already pushed several countries in Europe into recession, and more austerity measures are being introduced all over Europe right now. But this new treaty would not do anything to reverse that trend. In fact, the new treaty would actually force even more austerity onto the nations of Europe. This is the approach that Germany has prescribed for Europe. The Germans believe that those that have gotten into too much debt must pay. They're not going to pay for them. They're going to pay. So anyway, that's enough of that one. Take these as I go along. I copied off a number of them this morning. So Britain suffers as a bystander to the Eurozone from the New York Times. No matter what happens at the European summit meeting on the Euro in Brussels that begins Thursday, Britain is sure to lose. There's looming recognition at 10 Downing Street that if the Euro fails, Britain will sink along with everyone else. But if Europe manages to pull itself together by forging closer unity among the 17 countries that use the Euro, then Britain faces being even more marginalized in decisions on the continent. Many Europeans have been irritated by British conservatives' quiet satisfaction throughout the crises with the decision not to join the Euro. The United Kingdom ostentatiously kept its currency, the pound. Germany is the unquestioned leader of Europe, said Charles Grant, director of the Center for European Reform. France is definitely subordinate to Germany, and Britain has less influence than at any time I can recall. Not good, huh? And from The Guardian, as the dust settles, a cold new Europe with Germany in charge will emerge. After the EU summit, the prospect is of a joyless nation of penalties, punishments, disciplines, and seething resentments. See, well, they're not going to be able to fully forge themselves together. They'll be working at it, but they won't be able to do it of themselves. As a clear dawn, damp dawn rose over Brussels on Friday morning, that would have been yesterday, the tired and tetchy leaders, T-E-T-C-H-Y, I don't think I've ever seen that word before. It must mean that they were very stretched out, I guess. The leaders of Europe emerged bleary-eyed from 9 hours of nighttime sparring over how to rescue the single currency and indeed the entire European project. Brave faces were put on, bluffs called, counter-bluffs revealed, vetoes wielded, histrionics from France, Nicolas Sarkozy, poker face calm from Germany's Angela Merkel, David Cameron gambling the UK's place in Europe by opting to battle for Britain rather than helping save the Euro. When the dust settles Friday night, December may be seen as a watershed, the beginning of the end for Britain and Europe. But more than that, the emergence for the first time of a cold new Europe in which Germany is the undisputed preeminent power, imposing a decade of austerity on the Eurozone as a price for propping up the currency. Oh, there's a lot more to this. A lot more, but I don't want to go through it all. There's about three pages or more on just this one. But it gives you an idea of really what is going on. And Europe facing abyss embraces German might. they don't know what to do. They know they're in real trouble themselves. They know Germany has the answer. They are fearful of it in one way, and yet only then they feel like they have no alternative but to try to come into their arms, at least to a point. From David Rising, Berlin: for more than a half a century, the legacy of World War II has meant that the mere mention of a new rise of German power sent shudders through the European nations. Now Germany is increasingly calling the shots for the entire continent, and few seem to mind. Polish Foreign Minister Radek Sikorski, whose nation lost millions of people in Nazi invasion and occupation, shocked many this week when he made a dramatic appeal for greater German influence. "You know full well that nobody else can do it," he told a largely German audience in Berlin. "I will probably be the first Polish foreign minister in history to say so. But here it is. I fear German power less than I am beginning to fear German inactivity." They want Germany to get involved, regardless of the price. European leaders are panicked over unsustainable debt that could take down the entire global economy. From the streets to the halls of power, all eyes are trained on Germany, by far Europe's biggest economy, to lead the continent out of crisis. Marco Credio, 31, on his way to his job laying fiber optic cable in downtown Madrid: "Germany should take on a leadership role because right now economically it is the one that can." At the same time, Merkel talked down any fears of Germany and preeminence in Europe. "Our guidelines for next week are clear, but it's important for me to say that they have nothing to do with fears or concerns that we are reading about here, that Germany wants to dominate Europe or such." That is absurd. Well, what are they doing? You know, right hand not knowing what the left one is doing, I guess. Increasingly, however, such fears appear to be getting more subdued. Austrian Chancellor Werner Faymann, whose nation often lives in the shadow of his giant northern neighbor, dismissed out of hand any worries about renewed German dominance. "I'm really happy," he said, "of Merkel's initiatives for saving Europe." Well, again, there's like three pages or more to this one. So, together with what Mr. Mignola read to you last night, we should see now what is really beginning to come to pass. Germany's flexing its muscles because they know they've got muscle. The other nations don't. Well, this is working to an objective, to an end of what they want. So in view of the should-be alarming news that is now available to everyone, what is taking place in Europe should stir all of us as God's people to be watching and praying always, for all this means Christ's coming is not all that far away. Subject I've chosen for this sermon is end-time prophecies coming together. End-time prophecies coming together. Now, I've taken some comments from an article that I wrote, personal with the editor, two publications past. You can read it, all of it in its entirety, if you want. But anyway, it's very important that we go back over and renew this in our minds. Pre-planning coming into reality. The following internet headline reveals an insight that few people have of what has been planned undercover since World War II. Now, Mr. Armstrong talked about that years ago. They've gone underground. They went underground back in about 1943 when they realized they were losing the war. They knew they were. But they weren't going to give up. Who's been our enemy all through the years? Go back to Israel's history. It's always been Assyria, hasn't it? Well, Assyria is modern-day Germany. World War I. World War II. Only 20 years between the difference between those two wars. But we've got into the atomic, the hydrogen bomb age, nuclear age. So it stretches out a little bit more because it's got to tie in with the end-time prophecies. So the plan is now beginning to come to reality. Norman Tebbit Politics, last updated June 23rd of 2011, entitled this as the Greek crisis brings us even closer to the long-planned European Empire. The long-planned European Empire. Lord Tebbit of Chingford is one of Britain's most outspoken conservative commentaries and politicians. He was a senior cabinet minister in Margaret Thatcher's government and a former chairman of the Conservative Party. He has also worked in journalism, publishing, advertising, was a pilot in the RAF and British Overseas Airways. So he's a man of some influence. And going ahead with what he wrote. It would be very easy to think that current events in Greece are just a continuation of that same problem of the Greeks seeking gifts. That would be to misunderstand the grand strategy being pursued in Brussels. It is designed to achieve, without recourse to war for the time being, the realization of a dream unfulfilled since the fall of Rome, the first pan-European empire. Only it's going to be called the revived Holy Roman Empire. Spain, France, and Austro-Hungary failed in their attempt to build an empire, and after yet another destructive European war, World War II, the founding fathers of the EU swore to achieve through politics what warfare had failed to deliver. So you see, this began to work, and is still working, to bring about what they've sought all these years, what they went underground to do. We're so naive, like Mr. Armstrong has said, we only see one enemy at a time. We really don't see what is really going on. I'm speaking about this country and Britain. They're blind to what is going on. Lord Tebbit's really nailed this to the wall. He really put it up there where anybody could see if they really wanted it. So in view of the prophesied revival of the Roman Empire in Europe, this insightful writing by Lord Tebbit is startling and eye-opening, to say the least, for those who have the eyes to see and the ears to hear. God says the wise will understand. Soon the world will come to see the reality of this enormous beast power rising up out of the sea, brought back to life not by politics, but by the miracles performed by the Pope himself. And that's not going to be too far away now. Not too far away. Everything's got to fit in. In Matthew, the 24th chapter, and verse 15, draw your attention to that. I just want this one verse right now. Speaking of this, which is just before us to come, and our ministry, speaking about the end time, those who endure the end shall be saved. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whosoever reads, then let him understand. So here, Christ is pointing us back to the book of Daniel. Matthew 24, Daniel, and Revelation really ties pretty much everything together. Now, going through a little bit what I want to look into here, and Daniel, we need to also realize what God led his prophet Isaiah to write in Isaiah 28. Because this is an area where so many people get off track. They expect, like an elder told me years ago in Chicago, he told me that he and his wife decided, well, we need to get our children in some kind of a church. Of course, there were Jewish leanings. And anyway, he said, I just wanted to pick up the Bible and read it and come to know it. So anyway, he said he picked up the Bible and began to read. And after a little bit, he was shaking his head. He said, this doesn't make sense. You know, he expected a regular story flow all the way through. And which sometimes you do find in some case, you find an overview. But anyway, it just didn't. It wasn't written like a normal book would that he was expected to read. But Isaiah tells us the reason. Verse 9, whom will he, that is Christ, teach? Whom will he teach knowledge? To whom will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from milk? Those just drawn from the breast? For precept, that is doctrine, must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon the line, a line upon line, here a little and there a little. Well, that's where so many people get off, because they don't know how to go and pull scriptures from here and there and to put them into the context of what God is saying to us. And that's what I intend to try to do today. For with stammering lips and another tongue, he will speak to this people, for whom he said, this is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest. And this is a refreshing that they would not hear. But again, but the word of the eternal was to them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they might go, those who don't understand, and fall backward and be broken and ensnared and caught. People who read don't come to an understanding. It's like reading in a past some of these televangelists who specialize in prophecy. Now, they keep looking to Iran, which was formerly Babylon of old, and they think that's where, you know, when it speaks of Babylon, they go to that. They don't realize, you know, when God is speaking of Babylon, he's talking about what came to be Babylon, the spiritual Babylon, not the literal Babylon that was there in Iran. So they get off base. They don't understand. Daniel wrote quite a little bit about the fourth kingdom, about this revised Roman Empire that is to rise up. Coming forward, just touching a little bit here in Daniel, the second chapter. We'll be moving to others as we go along. Daniel 2, verses 40 and 41. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces, shatters all things, and like iron it crushes. That kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. It will absolutely devastate all the nations, as Germany did to a large degree in Europe in World War II. Crushing Czechoslovakia, Poland, Austria, taking in all those nations in Europe, and then reaching into France, conquering it, coming in a way that France did not expect. They thought they were well protected by the barrier they had put up, and all they had to do was go around it. Whereas you saw the feet and toes partly of potter's clay, partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. So you see here, these nations, they're being held together by it, But they're not really all that stable, but they will be, at least for the period of time that God chooses to use them, which will be in a three and a half year period of time. Now let's go to Daniel, the 7th chapter. Daniel 7, verses 7 and 8. After this, Daniel said, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrible, dreadful, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth to chew into pieces the other nations. Iron teeth it was devouring, breaking in pieces and trampling the residue, the people themselves, with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. And he was considering the horns, and there came up another one we'll go into a little bit later. So who'll be the residue being trampled under his feet? Think back to World War II. Think about the Jewish people. They were treated like sewer rats, and that's what they were taught. They were not worthy of life. Kill them. Now we're taking a break. What was it, yesterday? Was it yesterday? Yeah, okay. I turned on TV, and I saw a movie there that I didn't get the first part of it, but it's entitled The Pianist. If any of you have an opportunity to check that out, you should read it. You should do so and view it. The Pianist. It gives you a little bit of insight. It's all the tip of the iceberg of how the Germans treated the Jewish people. My wife had to hide her head. She couldn't stand to see what the. Of course, this was dramatized. This was a movie, but it was really, in reality, it was what was actuality. How they were beaten, shot, pulled out of lines, made to kneel on the ground, put a bullet through their heads, and beat them with whips, and all that kind of thing, and then all the other terrible things that took place. Now, this pianist was able to hide here and there, but he was able to see a lot of these things. In fact, he had the experience. He was beaten himself. Anyway, we haven't seen all of it yet. We only saw part of it because there were things we had to do yesterday. So when you think about how they were treated, not worthy to live, then you think forward to the way how they're going to be treating the people of this country and in Britain and other nations of Israel. It's going to be such a great power. I want you to keep your finger here, but I'm going to go to Revelation 17 and verse 8. 17 and verse 8. The beast that you saw and was if not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. It's going to be such a great, awesome power in Europe. The 10 nations in Europe will then come under the control of the beast, as you find in the same chapter in verse 13. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. Coming back to Daniel, the 7th chapter, verses 19. Then I wish to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with his teeth of iron and his nails of bronze, which devoured, broke in pieces, and trampled the residue with his feet. Now, these are words, but they're going to come to be a reality. It's going to be a terrible, terrible time. And about the 10 horns that were on his head, and about the other horns. Let's see, I want to go to verse 23 through 25. The fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth. Now you look at Daniel, the 11th chapter. Now hold your finger here. Let's go forward. I didn't have it here in mind, but I'll go there. In verse 41, he shall also enter the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown. But these shall escape from his hand, Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. So these are the only places that will not come under the dominion of this beast power in Europe. It will trample it, break it in pieces. The 10 horns are 10 kings who shall arise from the kingdom, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the first ones and shall subdue 3 kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High papacy, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hands for a time, times and a half a time, speaking primarily of the Laodicean church and those yet remaining of the Sardis church. Well, they changed the calendar back there years ago. Germany did, I think, right after World War II, to where it shows Sunday as the first day of the week. No, I'm sorry, it's the seventh day of the week. It's the seventh day of the week. Making it the Sabbath. Sunday is, Monday then is the first day. So we're getting a little bit of an overview here. Now then we're going to go to Daniel, the 8th chapter, verses 23 through 25. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, now we'll get to that in just a minute, make this more real to you. Because this transgressor reaching the fullness has to do with this country and Britain, Israel. A king shall arise having fierce features, who understands sinister things, dark sayings, demonic things. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. No, why? Because he will have the Pope and the 10 kings that will give him his power. He shall destroy fearfully and shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty. Who is the mighty? Who is the superpower of the country of this world? The United States. He shall destroy the mighty and Britain, the countries that they were not able to conquer in the previous two wars. And also the holy people. Mr. Mendiola read an article last night how this country in Britain, now Australia, is pushing the homosexual agenda on other countries as well as here at home. Now here's another one. U.S. foreign aid for homosexuals. The Associated Press wrote on December 6th, and I quote, "The Obama administration is announcing a wide-ranging effort to use U.S. foreign aid to promote rights for gays and lesbians abroad, including combating attempts by foreign governments to criminalize homosexuality." You see how we're trying to dictate the world? See why the world hates us? You see why the Arabs call this country the Great Satan? Can we understand that? So we're using our power to push the evil of sin. The struggle to end discrimination against lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transgender persons is a global challenge and one that is central to the United States' commitment to promoting human rights, Obama said in a statement. The order also directs U.S. government agencies to work with international organizations to fight discrimination against gays and lesbians. Since taking office, Obama has advocated for the repeal of the military's ban on openly gay service members and ordered the administration to stop enforcing a law defining marriage as between one man and one woman. The presidential directive applies to all U.S. agencies involved in foreign aid, assistance, and development, including the Department of State, the Treasury, the Defense, and Homeland Security. So you have no choice. Like my wife is telling me, she read this article, I guess, about a woman in Macy's working in a restaurant. A transgender came in to do their thing or whatever, and she wouldn't let it happen. Macy's fired her. You see how it's coming down to the point where all these things are being forced on you? Forced. You either do it or else. You accept them or else. That's the kind of world in which we live. That was the end of that quote. And the bottom line quote here that was sent to me from another website. This move seems to be in direct response to British Prime Minister Cameron's refusal to give aid to African countries that support anti-homosexual movements. So this is a terrible thing that's come to pass. Terrible thing that's come to pass. Whatever freedoms this country had is being removed and are being removed very quickly. Now in regard here, what I mentioned about the transgressors have reached their fullness. Because it's in the latter time of their kingdom when the transgressors have reached their fullness, this king shall arise. All right? I want to refer you back to Genesis 15. Keep your finger here, though. Go back to Genesis 15 and verse 16. Here God was showing a vision to Abraham on what would be coming to pass. Verse 12 of Genesis 15. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abraham, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge, meaning Egypt. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, you shall be buried in the good old age." But notice verse 16. "But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." Now this helps us to see that we have almost reached bottom. Maybe we have. Maybe we're not complete yet. And we're not so very, very close to it. You see how God judges when the iniquity comes to be complete. This is what he said in Daniel 8:23, verses 25. "In the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, just as did the Amorites." And there's a scripture that I'll go to show you about that here in a second. Keep your finger here, though. Let's go back to, not back to Daniel, that is. But let's go to 1 Kings 21. 1 Kings 21. Like Isaiah said, it's a little here and it's a little there. And you put it all pieces together like a puzzle, and they all begin to make a pattern, make a picture, just showing you what is taking place. 1 Kings 21, verses 25 and 26. "There was no one like Ahab, King Ahab of Israel, in the time of Elijah, who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Eternal." Notice, he sold himself in the sight of the Eternal because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up. Well, I hope to get my pastor's comments out this afternoon And it has to do about the church of Thyatira and Jezebel. We don't realize until you connect it with the church of Thyatira in Revelation 2nd chapter, and then you begin to understand a little bit about her use by Satan the devil. And he behaved, King Ahab behaved very abominably in following idols, notice, according to all that the Amorites had done. You see, their sins, their iniquities had come to be complete when God brought Israel out of Egypt and brought them into the land, promised land. Then they were defeated. The Amorite name pretty much covers all the other nations. So other nations are often grouped in with Amorites, what is spoken of as Amorites. And the same is true about Jerusalem. Often when you read of Jerusalem, it has to do with all the house of Israel. So you have to understand some of those things. Okay, so these scriptures are telling us in the iniquities of this country and other nations of Israel are almost complete, if not already so. For this reason, God is enabling this terrible coming power, those iron, huge teeth and all, in Europe to rise up and defeat the house of Joseph. 10 nations with the dominant nation of Israel and undoubtedly the beast will also be German to lead the way in cruelty. To lead the way in cruelty because they are a very cruel nature. They have a cruel nature. Well, I could say the others do too, such as Russia, Japan, and so forth. But Germany, pretty much. In fact, when you read about Israel being brought out of captivity after the 3.5 years, it speaks of the captives, those that are left in Germany who are about to perish in Germany. It doesn't say that about the other nations where they're held in captivity, but it does say that about Assyria. Now then, now let's go, let's see, hold your finger here. I want to go back from Daniel, go back to Isaiah, the 10th chapter. Isaiah 10. I'm going to pick up from the beginning here, and you could couple this with Ezekiel, the 7th chapter. Woe to those who decree unrighteous decrees, who write misfortune, which they have prescribed to rob the needy of justice. Yeah, okay. That speaks of us. And to take away what is right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey, that they may rob the fatherless. What will you do in the day of punishment and in the desolation which will come from afar, from international areas? To whom will you flee for help? Where will you leave your glory? Without me they shall bow down among the prisoners, and they shall fall among the slain. For all this, his anger is not turned away, like it says in Leviticus 26, after each and these 7 times. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Woe to Assyria, modern-day Germany, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I will send him against an ungodly nation, against the people of my wrath. I will give him charge to seize the spoil, to take the prey, to tread them down like the mire of the streets, like we read. Treat them as residue under their feet. Like you would the dregs in a wine bottle. Now yet, he does not mean so, that is, as it is now. But Satan is going to stir them up just like he used Hitler to stir them up in World War II. Nor does his heart think so. But it is in his heart. It is in his heart to destroy and cut off not a few nations. For he says, are not my princes altogether kings? Yes, they call themselves the master race, didn't they? The master race. Verse 12, therefore it shall come to pass when eternal has performed all his work that he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his haughty looks. Because he's going to say, by the strength of my hand, I have done it. No, God enabled him to do it. And by my wisdom, for I am prudent, also I have removed the boundaries of the people. Yes, by removing all the people from this country and Britain and removing them to other places, just like he did Israel of old in 2 Kings, the 17th chapter. And have robbed their treasuries, taken away whatever gold that might be in Fort Knox and wherever else. So I put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. My hand has found like a nest the riches of the people, as one gathers eggs that are left. I have gathered all the earth, and there was no one who moved his wing, nor opened his mouth, not even a peep. Shall the axe boast itself against him who chops with it? Or shall the saw magnify itself against him who saws with it? As if a rod could wield itself against those who lift it up? Or as if a staff could lift up as if it were not wood? Therefore the Eternal of hosts, will send leanness among his fat ones. And under his glory he will kindle it burning like the burning of a fire. For the light of Israel will be for fire, and his Holy One like a flame. And God is going to use Israel after 3.5 years as a physical nation to go through and to really teach all those nations some real needed lessons. Now back to Daniel, the 11th chapter. This very cruel king that we read about, called the Beast, and his Roman Empire is virtually on stage. It says, a king shall arise. Well, how's that going to happen? Notice Daniel, the 11th chapter, and verse 21. Now, here again, a little, here and there, a little. Verse 21. And in his place, Antiochus Epiphanes, as it was originally, came to be Kaiser Wilhelm in World War I, came to be Hitler in World War II, and is coming to this next one. And in this place shall arise a vile person to whom they will not give the honor of royalty. No, all the other kings will have the honor of royalty, but not this one. He will not have the honor of royalty. But he shall come in peaceably, that is, in a peaceable time of security and time, and shall seize the kingdom by intrigue. What does it mean by intrigue? Smoothness, by flatteries. So he's going to come in unexpectedly in a time of complete security appointed by the Pope. And he will take for the kingdom by intrigue, by smoothness, by flatteries. They will all accept him. And Daniel 11, verse 42. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. Well, how does that fit? Now, hold your finger here. Let's go back to Isaiah 19, verse 4. Isaiah 19, verse 4. And the Egyptians I will give into the hand of a cruel master. And a fierce king will rule over them, says the Lord, the Eternal of hosts. That's the beast. Because it tells you that in verse 40, at the time of the end, in Daniel 11, verse 4, at the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him. And the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots, horsemen, with many ships, and he shall enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through. He shall also enter the glorious land. He's going to do that, though, a little ahead of time. He's going to come in there in a time of peace, asked to be there by the Jewish people because they have nobody else to look to anymore. They, too, are going to be caught in a trap. and a trap is going to spring open on them afterward, after some little time, after they are there as an occupation force. In the interim, Jesus Christ has made known the difficult times we're entering. The difficult and hard times many are experiencing today are only going to get worse, and we've seen them. We've seen the tornadoes. We've seen all the other hurricanes, and we've seen other problems: flooding, not enough rain, and all these things taking place. And here recently, these very high winds that have been taking place. Leading us into extremely difficult and trying times has never before been experienced. It's like, again, Ezekiel 7. Disaster will follow disaster. So what's the next one going to be? It's not very far away, I can tell you, based on the Bible. It's not very far away. And they'll continue, one disaster after another. Jesus said in Matthew 24, verses 21 and 22, difficult and trying times as never before experienced by mankind, as Jesus said. For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world, when that power is taking over all the countries of this earth. Nuclear weapons, all those terrible things that were begin to be employed, unless those days were shortened, no place would be saved alive. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. So the Great Tribulation will have its beginning when the major false prophet will capture the attention and worship of the religious world through the use of miracles. He will perform in the sight of all mankind, that is, by way of satellite. Satellite TV, that's the only way that all will be able to see it, and it will be done that way. Revelation 13, verses 11. Revelation 13, picking up with verse 11. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. The Vatican, and it goes to religious power as well, state and religion. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. Now he's going to bring back to life the United States of Europe or the revived Roman Empire. He performs great signs so that even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. In other words, sort of duplicating to a degree what God used Elijah to do and burning up two different groups of 50 men and their captains coming against him. Second Kings, I believe, about either first or second chapters. All the world's going to fall at his feet. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs, those miracles which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image and a government over which this man would rule, who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted to give power to the image of the beast, this government, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image or the beast to be killed. And he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, that no one may buy or sell except one who has a mark. So, brother, that's not very far ahead. The Pope will then issue his official edict that everyone must adhere to the observance of Sunday as the Sabbath on pain of death by the beast power. Scripture implies this will take place only for a short period of time before a blitzkrieg-type nuclear warfare will come upon the nations of Israel. Now then, we're going to look here at the current Pope and Sunday. In view of the current Pope in Rome, our attention should be drawn to a statement by him before a large crowd of people as to whether he might be the prophesied one that the Bible talks about, we've been looking forward to. And that's from the Internet, The Observer, Thursday, May the 26th, 2011. At a mass celebrating the closing of the 24th National Eucharistic Congress on May 29, 2009, in front of 200,000 in the Italian city of Bari, Pope Benedict the 17th, declared that the reinforcement of Sunday worship is fundamental in his mission. You know what I'm saying? Fundamental, the enforcement of it. This statement by him represents his return to the papacies of old, the Holy Roman Empire. Now, the abomination upon seeing the Pope sitting on his throne in a holy place, as 2 Thessalonians makes clear, Matthew 24 also talks about that. Then he'll be setting up the modified statue of Jupiter Olympus to that of Peter. God's people then will be told to flee to the mountains with the utmost haste. Taking a quote here from the Internet, historical, Ben Abraham, the statue of Jupiter. The old statue of Jupiter with his occult blessing hand is now St. Peter in the Vatican. So you can wave the magic wand over it, you know, hocus pocus, and here he is. It's Peter. It's not Jupiter Olympus anymore. Like the Jewish person who went in to order a beef sandwich, and the man said, "Oh, I've got just ham. Nothing but ham." Well, I guess that's all right. And I'll just, you know, hocus pocus, it's now beef. Made it kosher. And a book that I bought prior to going to Israel, I found that they sell and eat pork to some degree in Israel. They call it white meat. They don't call it pork. They call it white meat. You see how they got a way to kind of whatever to get what they want. Like I was telling my wife, you know, sometimes watching an old Western movie and they see all those many, many cattle out there. And then a man is invited into a home and said, "Well, I'll pray some ham and eggs. I think we'll... Where did they get the ham? I never seen any pigs. It's all..." That's all cattle out there. Oh, boy. They don't make their movies very authentic. Okay, now then, I'll take a couple of excerpts from the Ambassador College Correspondence Course, The Revival of the Roman Empire, Lessons 31 and 32. I strongly suggest that you go and review those, Lessons 31 and 32. And I take a couple of quotes here from this. "Only this time the modern Holy Roman Empire will masquerade as a peace-loving power." That's why they'll be invited into Israel and to Jerusalem and all, to help stave off the Arab forces, the massive Arab forces. The United States won't be able to help them anymore. "It will be the United States of Europe." Going ahead with the quote. "Understand now how this same satanic Roman system has actively continued on down into our times, and for what purpose? I understand how it is laying its plans to force man by a far greater tribulation, a great tribulation now almost upon us, to come under Satan's rule and acknowledge his Sunday in such vast numbers and with such great fervor that there would be none ready to receive eternal salvation. End quote. Again, I suggest that you go back and read those. Lesson 31 and 32. Brother, we need to realize the end and the closing of the door to God's work is not very far away. Now, we continue to hear predictions of the economy going down. It is going to go down, but it's not going to go down until Christ is ready to close the door. Because once that economy goes down, then the door is shut. We can't do anymore. And we need to realize that. That's the only thing that's keeping the economy from falling flat on its face. In this time being, the time is taking place now. We need to think, and I want to go back to Ezekiel just briefly here, Ezekiel 9. Ezekiel 9, because God is in a process. To all this time, it's building to all this. There's this interim period of time between here and there where God is marking His people. Those who are remaining faithful to Him to be among those who will be blessed with protection from the horrible times that are yet ahead of us and not all that far away. Speaking of the angelic beings, and one of them in verse 4, and the Eternal said to him, go through the midst of the city, to the midst of Jerusalem. And again, Jerusalem was the capital city of Israel. So it's really talking about all of Israel, and by extension, to all those who are of God's people who are Gentile, but yet are God's true people. Put a mark on the foreheads or the men, on the men, or of the men, who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. What the present president is doing, Hillary Clinton is going forward with, and all the judiciary is protecting it, all the abortions and all those terrible things that are taking place, the murdering of little babies, and all these horrible things that are going on and on and on. To the others, he said in my hearing, go, verse 5, go after him to the city and kill. Do not let your eyes spare nor have any pity. Utterly slay old and young men, maidens and little children and women, but do not come near anyone on whom is the mark. It's more than just the Sabbath. It has to do with annual holy days. It has to do with the closeness to God. And notice, and begin at my sanctuary. I guess coming right to God's church, first of all, that has to be tried. And that's what we're going through now. We're going through a trial of crises to prove ourselves to God that we are going to be faithful and trust Him regardless of whatever comes upon us. So they begin with the elders. Mr. Armstrong at that time, dealing with me, dealing with Mr. Emilio, and any and all the others are being used by God. All of you, faithful flock. Verse 9, he said to me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great, and the land is full of bloodshed, and the city full of perversity. For they say the Eternal has forsaken the land, the Eternal does not see. As for me also, my eye will neither spare nor will I have pity, but I will recompense their deeds on their own heads. So you see how bad it's going to be? Only a small handful of people are going to go to the only place that is protected out of this whole world. The only place that we read about in Daniel 11 that will be spared. And that's where Petra is. That's where Petra is. So God's mark is to distinguish his elect from the condemned and give them divine protection, just as did the blood of the newly slain lamb splashed over the entrance of their homes during the night of the Passover in Egypt. So God is saying, even now, come my people, enter your chambers. It'll come to be literal a little bit later. shut your doors behind you. Maybe it'll be a cave and you have to put up a blanket in front of it. I don't know. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment, and the indignation is past. For behold, the Eternal is coming out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth will also disclose their blood shed and will no more cover their slain. That's Isaiah 26, verses 20 and 21. Skipping over some of this. God's mark is much more, as I stated, than just the Sabbath day. You know, there are other Sabbath keepers out there too. You've got Seventh-day Baptist, Seventh-day Adventist, and so on. God's eyes are upon the truth. His Spirit leads us into the truth and not away from it. John 16, verse 13. Think about it. Who did Christ raise up in the end time to restore all things? Who spoke the truth? Who did he call to begin the cry at the midnight hour? At the midnight hour. Well, you are the few people, among the few people, are yet remaining faithful to that calling. There's only one true church of God, and his church can be identified from all others by what Jesus said about in his ongoing history unto this present time. And it is this church alone that has been promised protection from the terrible things that are yet coming. Revelation 14, just taking a quote here from this, I'm running out of time, so I'm going to quote it. Revelation 14, verses 12 and 13. Here's the patience of the saints. That's what we've all got to have. We've got to have patience. We've got to persevere. We've got to endure. And more than that, we've got to be close to God, because the later sins are going to be enduring, but not faithfully so. They're going to be not neither hot nor cold. They're going to be spewed out of God's mouth. So it's got to be more than just enduring. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on." Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors in God's work, and their works follow them. And brethren, this is something that we need to think about. They may rest from their labors, because God has given us a work of labor, a continuation of the work that Jesus Christ had called Mr. Armstrong to do, and he's still doing it, but we're the instruments that God is using to cause his works to continue to go forth. That is the works that God led him to restore within his church, to preach the gospel and sound the Ezekiel warning message. We have to think briefly again on Habakkuk. Because he saw what was coming. God led him to see. Just before this Roman Empire comes back into reality. And he cries out. Get the scripture here. Habakkuk 1, chapter 1 and verses 2 through 4. O Eternal, how long shall I cry? The type of Mr. Armstrong crying out for years of the accelerating evil in Israel on radio and television. How long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out to you violence and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. We see it daily in our newspapers. There's strife and continuance, and contention arises, yes, all the time. Therefore the law is powerless. Yes, it is, except for those who can't afford a high price of lawyers, or else they are not in high positions of authority and can escape the things that come upon them. For the wicked surround the righteous, therefore perverse judgment proceeds. That's Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. You could follow up with Hosea 4, verses 1 through 3. I won't go to those. Hosea 4, verses 1 through 3, and Amos 5, verses 10 through 13. Amos 5, 10 through 13. So God is doing a work. He's doing a work, continuing to do a work. And nobody wants to respect the man that God called to do it. They won't respect him. They won't play his tapes and services. They won't speak in an honorable way of him. In fact, they bypass him. They will not. They just won't do it. They're afraid of him. Because if they did that, then they would be forced to go back to their original teachings and all. And they're not going to do that and to look to the God's use of him instead of their God, what they think is God's use of them. So God has revived his work. Habakkuk 3, verse 2. And then coming back here, for indeed, I, the Eternal, am raising up the Chaldeans. And conduct reveals the Chaldeans are in type the end-time Roman Empire, a bitter and hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs, as did Hitler in World War II, invading and taking captive other nations in Europe. They're terrible and dreadful. Their horses are also swifter than evening wolves, modern warfare. Their charges spring about. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. They all come from violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like sand, many millions of people. They scoff at king's leadership. That's Habakkuk 1, verses 6 through 10. Habakkuk, the first chapter, verses 6 through 10. So you see, brethren, we have a... It's more than our just enduring and being faithful. Yes, that's definitely what we've got to do, but it's more than that. We've got to be involved in the work. It's a work that God is continuing to do through the Philadelphia era of his church. It is a work. And I know all of you, as far as I know, all of you who are in faithful flock, you're doing all that you can, and that's great. And that's just wonderful. That's what God expects of us. We've got to realize the blessing that he's given to us, but it's a blessing that is not just to be saved, more than that. It's a blessing of trying to save others. Trying to reach out to the Laodiceans, to the Sardis era, trying to reach out to Israel. Trying to reach out before it comes to be too late. That's a part that we've got, that God has given us to do. As a result of that, he tells us in Revelation 3, over here, let's read it from the Bible rather than from my notes. Revelation 3 and verse, speaking here, verse 7, the angel of the church in Philadelphia. Verse 10, because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep even the hour of trial, which shall come up on our whole world to test those that dwell on the earth. And he tells us, behold, I come quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. But he shows in verses 2 and 3, we have a work. An open door yet is there before us, a work to do. So, brother, I want you to think about the news items. You heard Red last night. You heard me go over some today. And about what Lord Tibbet said about the dream almost being completely fulfilled of Germany, especially the one who is instigating, going forward with it, and bringing together enough nations to have what it would be termed in today's language the revived Roman Empire. A dream that is now going forward and moving rapidly so through diplomacy and to what they're doing in the Euro mark, but soon it's going to turn military. And then all these things we read about is going to come to pass. So as Jesus said, we must be praying. We must be watching, praying always that God might account us worthy to escape those things and then to be able to stand before him in all of his glory, his great glory. To do that, we will have to be changed.
Thank you, Mr. Billingsley, for a very inspiring message. Makes us think. Well, Mr. Billingsley is talking about the other, or the white meat. I know when I was a child, my parents didn't know any better, but I grew up on some of the other white meat too, which was rabbit. That was But when you're called, you begin to learn. God opens your mind. It's a wonderful thing. I look forward to that when the world will know that they have to go through what Mr. Billingsley talked about. Anyway, our closing song will be page 90. Talking about God's law, how we love it. Oh, how love I thy law. Then after that, closing prayer will be brought to us by Mr. Joe Duncan, who lives here in Valley Springs. Oh, please stand up. Mr. Billings was training me. It's hard for him. Okay, Mr. Nick.
Righteous, glorious, eternal God, we thank you again for this wondrous privilege we've had to come before your throne. We thank you, Father, for the good weather you've given us here in Valley Springs, and we thank you, Father, for the message we heard. And Christ is the law and the sermonette, wonderful message we heard today from Mr. Billingsley. Times truly are getting very trying, and things are just getting faster and faster, and we pray that you'll give us all the strength, not just to keep up, but to take and go ahead and go above and beyond and do your work. So, Father, again, thank you for this wonderful Sabbath day you've given us and for the message we heard. And just pray for your guidance, your protection all through this remainder of the Sabbath day. And just bring us all back safely as we thank you and ask all this in the name and by the authority of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.